Cato tells a tale about a great prince who falls in love with a rather plain, pleasant peasant girl who's actually borderline homely. I mean, it made people wonder what a wonderful prince of a guy could ever see in a girl like her. As she was cranky and moody and never really tried to be the best that she could be. And yet, in the prince's eyes, she was to die for. And so, figuring he couldn't live without her, he asked her to be his bride. Now, as the angels in heaven expectantly listened, she replied, yes. She would consent to be his bride. And with a great smile, he said, well, I need to go and prepare for our wedding, but I'll soon return. In response, she pledged to be faithfully his in waiting for his return. Now, as Licato says, this is like many fairy tales up to this point, but at this place, the plot takes a twist. Because soon this young peasant girl began to act like any of the other peasant girls. She could even be found flirting with the other young men in the village. What? I mean, you would expect that she would be so overawed by the fact that this great prince loved her, that she would be faithfully waiting his return. But she acted as though she didn't even remember she was engaged to such a wonderful prince of a guy. I mean, it made the people in the village wonder, well, when no one's around and no one can see, what might she be doing? She lived no differently than any of the other girls. You would have thought that in awe of such love of this prince, she would have been faithful in all ways. For how could a peasant girl forget her prince? How could a bride forget her groom? These are good questions, since Licato's story is not a fairy tale. It's true. As he says that it's about those who claim to be members of Christ's church that Revelation 19:7 calls the bride of Christ. People who claim to be Christian but don't live as though they believe that Christ is coming again and soon, that they just don't believe his promise. As many who call themselves Christians don't value being married to Jesus, which is what the passage that we read earlier from Ephesians 5, 22 to 33 is really all about. It's a passage one of my seminary profs called a Cracker Jack or Tootsie Roll passage, because he said on the surface it seems like it's about one thing, but underneath there's a special treat, a prize, because it's really about two things. Because in this passage, Paul, on the surface, is talking about the roles God gives a husband and wife in a marriage relationship to help them get along. But he's also talking about much more. The extra prize, extra treat of describing just how deeply God loves us in Christ. You and me, all people, as his words are looking at, like looking at one of those optical illusions, where you read the passage and some people are first going to see like maybe a person's face, and other people are going to immediately see maybe an object like a vase of flowers. Because while picturing how a couple needs to operate and treat one another and wanting to get along in their marriage relationship, Paul's also describing, picturing how closely Christ bonds us to himself when we become believers. As God's design for marriage is really based on a greater marriage that took place before creation, the marriage of Christ to his church, which includes every believer who Ephesians 2:10 says God has created anew in Christ to do those good things that God planned for us to do long ago. Ephesians 2:10. We are the church, meaning we are the bride of Christ. whether you've realized it or never thought about it or forgotten it. Paul essentially said, the moment you become a believer is when you enter a covenant relationship with Christ. A covenant relationship with Christ. That Paul equates here to the bond of marriage, where Christ is the groom and we're all part of being the bride. Christ the groom who's promised to return for you. As in verse 23, Paul said, for a husband is the head of his wife, as Christ is the head of the church. He's the savior of his body, the church. As the church submits to Christ, so your wives should submit to your husbands in everything. So just as a couple getting married pledges themselves individually to the well-being of the other person, Christ, as you become a believer, has pledged himself to your well-being, to your blessing, and in return, expects us to do the same for him, which in the context of the message of Scripture is that he expects us, according to Isaiah 43:7, to bring him glory, to bring him glory. But before we get any further down that path, I want to give you a little bit of the theology as to why scholars say Paul would have mentioned marriage here and made this comparison. As scholars think, it was because he wanted his readers to remember another covenant from the Old Testament. He wanted them to remember the covenant that God made with Abraham back in the Old Testament. Pardon me. For what's a covenant? It's a permanent relationship between two parties as they pledge themselves to the mutual benefit of the other. They obligate themselves to pursue each other's good, their benefit. Scholars think Paul brought this up to remind the believers in the early church that they were heirs to the covenant that God had made with Abraham. As back in Genesis chapter 12, God said he would bless Abram. He would meet his needs, and he would make his family into a great nation, basically a great people into the future, when God promised to bless him. A covenant which included a testing of Abraham's faith. When God asked him to sacrifice his own son, Isaac, you may remember that back in Genesis chapter 22. Abraham was beside himself. And at the very moment that Abraham decided that he could trust God, that he could believe that God would keep his promise, even as he was asking him to slay his own son, believing that somehow God would either resurrect Isaac so that he could be blessed through him, or that God would provide another son for he and Sarah, even in their elderly age, he decided to sacrifice his son. In that moment, God stopped him. And you recall, provided a substitute, a ram in the bush, for Abraham to use as a sacrifice of worship. The background for how Jesus taught his disciples. He was the fulfillment of the covenant with Abraham for them and for the world, of how God blesses everyone who places his faith in Jesus. He promises to meet that person's needs and to make him a blessing to others. For when Christ celebrated the final Passover in the upper room with his disciples, you recall, he said, this is a new covenant, my blood being poured out for you. A covenant in which God will treat you gracefully as you accept the death, my death, as a substitute for your own, as a penalty you deserve for your sin. That's when Jesus revealed himself to be the Lamb of God. He revealed the real test of faith for anybody entering this covenant is, will you trust in Christ for the penalty you admit you deserve? Will you accept Jesus? And that brings us back to how a covenant not only spelled out each party's commitment, the expectations of pursuing the well-being of the other member, but it also spelled out the penalties The participants of the covenant agreed they should suffer if they ever broke the covenant. And this is what's pictured back in Genesis chapter 15. When God told Abram, whose name he changed to Abraham, to bring him a heifer, a goat, a ram, a turtle dove, and a pigeon. He told him to slaughter them and split them in half, to be symbolic of the horrific penalty of breaking the covenant for Abraham and into the future his ancestors. On the other side of the cross is the penalty. Because Christ died for the world, the penalty for all who would refuse to accept God's gift of grace in his Son, Jesus Christ, who gave his life for all people. And when Paul called Christ the head of the church here, scholars say that Paul's original readers would have understood that they were agreeing as part of the covenant to Christ's leadership of their lives, that he had authority over them because the word head symbolized sovereignty and control. So just as a person's head directs his body, Paul meant that as its head, Christ connects to and directs his church. It's under his leadership. It's committed to his goals, not yours, mine, or anybody else's. Christ's goals. You know, I had a product manager who worked for me in Phoenix who fell asleep at the wheel driving home late one night. And he happened to be going through a construction site when he fell asleep. There was a big piece of machinery by the side of the road. He ran into it. Really banged himself up bad. Broke his pelvis, broke both his legs, wrenched his back, so that he ended up being paralyzed from the waist down. Now, thankfully, it wasn't a permanent condition. He had about 2.5 years of therapy to get things working again. But for the longest time, his legs refused to accept the messages that his brain was sending down his spinal cord. And that's much like the members of Christ's body, the church, who become paralyzed, who become crippled, not physically, but spiritually, when they stop responding to Jesus as the head of the church. Some who probably didn't make a real faith commitment when they supposedly came to faith in the first place. But more often, this label belongs to those who go through a tough time in life. And because God's answer may not be immediate, they tend to drift away. To try and trust in something that promises the instant relief that they are looking for. And as a result, they become crippled. They become ineffective as Christ's witnesses as they pursue their own desires and not Christ's desires. Something Jesus warned of in John 15, 5 and 6. He told his disciples, "Yes, I am the vine, you're the branches. Those who remain in me and I in them will produce much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing. Anyone who's not remain in me is thrown away like a useless branch and they wither. Such branches are gathered into a pile to be burned." So just like a human body can't function without a head, the church can't function without Christ, apart from Christ. At least not in a healthy way. Not in a productive way. And the same is true for individuals. And this is why people who don't have Jesus in their lives do such wacky things. Stupid things. Sinful things. As Colossians 1:18 teaches, that Christ sustains, he gives life to all things, so that apart from him, people are dead. Not physically, but again spiritually. Not to mean God removes all of a person's blessings when he's not a believer. Scripture says, God sends rain on both the wicked and the faithful. But when someone rejects Jesus, he's cutting himself off for receiving God's gift of eternal heaven, paradise, that he's promised those who love him. And from everyday blessings, the hope and grace God gives those who love him. So the message here is, don't ignore Christ. This is God's test of faith. Have you placed your faith in Jesus? Will you trust in his death, accept his leadership? Is the only way to gain God's forgiveness, the only way to open up heaven's doors, to avoid hell? If you've distanced yourself from the Lord, stop drifting. And according to Hebrews 6:19, anchor yourself to the only one who can anchor you to God. Believe in Christ. As his comparison to being married to Jesus also describes Christ's love for you. Christ's love for you. Something seen in the word order here. It says, Christ loved the church, before he added how he gave his life for the church. And the reason why, it says, is to make you holy and clean. Other versions of Scripture say holy and blameless. In other words, the word picture here is Jesus dying to make people clean, that he's scrubbing you from all your stains, all your wrinkles, to make you clean and acceptable to God, blameless in his sight. As John Piper says, Christ didn't choose a bride like a normal person would. He didn't choose a bride because of looks, someone who would be attractive. He didn't choose a bride that would be intelligent or even faithful. He chose an unlikely bride and set out to make her attractive, wise, and faithful. And he did it at the cost of his own life. And we see proof of this in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, 9 to 11, where Paul said, don't be deceived. Neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, and the list goes on of all these sinful things. But then he says, and that is what some of you were. What was to admire about Christ's bride? What was so beautiful about those Christ died for? The answer is nothing. Christ's love for you is unconditional. Unconditional. It's free. The kind of love Paul described. In Ephesians 1:4, when he said, even before he made the world, God loved us and chose us in Christ to be holy and without blame in his eyes. Showing Christ didn't save you because of your pedigree, because of your family. And he certainly didn't save you because of your performance, how good or not so good you are. He chose you because he loved you. Unconditional love. We see this in Ephesians 2:4. Paul said, God's so rich in mercy. He loved us so much. Even though we were dead because of our sins, he gave us life when he raised Christ from the dead. It's only by God's grace that you've been saved. You know, we read that, and what it says is that God chose to save the dead. Dead. That's who he chose to be his bride. And realizing that should put us in awe of Christ's love for us. Because his love is a love that the world cannot give you. You can get it from no other source because his love gives life, eternal life. And don't forget it, because if you ever lose that sense of awe, you tend to drift away. And instead of expanding, your faith is going to erode. You don't want that to happen. Especially as being married to Christ promises you a glorious future. You know, think about the analogy that Paul was making here. A head and the body can't be separated. And that's Christ's promise. We know that. That there's nothing that can separate us from his love. Romans 8:39. And Paul said he was confident of being with Jesus when he died. Philippians 1:23. And think about the investment that Christ made in giving his life for you. While you were still sinners, Romans 5:8 says, he invested his life for you. That means you have a future. You must have a future, because he wouldn't have invested his life in something that wasn't going to last. He invested his life in you. Would he have allowed that if you didn't have a future? Verse 27, He gave his life to prepare his church to be glorious. Other translations say radiant, describing a believer's future as something to look forward to, which tracks with all of Scripture's descriptions as heaven being a wonderful place, where we'll be with the Lord for all of eternity, where there's no tears, no pain, no suffering. And Christ is present in all his glory. You know, it reminds me of the story of the grandfather out walking with his little grandson. And after they'd walked for a distance, the grandfather said, "Do you know where you are?" The little boy said, "No." The grandfather smiled and said, "Well, you must be lost, right?" And the little boy looked up with a big smile and said, "Grandpa, as long as I'm with you, I'm never lost." And that's true. As long as you're with Christ, you are never lost. John 10, 27 to 29. "My sheep listen to my voice. I know them and they follow me. I give them eternal life. They will never perish. No one can snatch them away from me. For my Father has given them to me. And he's more powerful, greater than anyone else. No one can snatch them from my Father's hand." But here's the thing. Notice the description Jesus gave. "My sheep follow me." They follow me. So Christ's promise is for those who remain faithful, who continue to follow him. Not for those who at some point made some level of commitment but haven't stepped in a foot in the church since, except maybe for a potluck meal, wedding, or a funeral. Not for those who claim to be believers but don't live like it. Because if you're God's masterpiece, then you ought to live like he does. Because you're connected to the head. You're connected to Christ. 1 John 2:19 says, "Those who left our churches never really belonged with us. Otherwise, they would have stayed. When they left, it proved they did not belong with us." It says those who leave the church were never really a part of it. They were never really saved. They were never really married to Christ. How about you? Are you married to Christ? Or have you yet to accept his proposal that whosoever would believeth in him shall not perish, but have eternal life? Let's pray.